Acts chapter 16. Tonight, we are left off really there at verse 11. I just want to pick it up in reading here at verse 10, where it says, again, Acts 16, verse 10. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. There is a phrase here that reveals something about Luke. Luke is the author, obviously, of the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts. We have a lot of Luke's writings. But you know, we don't have a lot written on Luke. In fact, we know from just one small little verse in Colossians 4, verse 14, for you note takers tonight, there in Colossians 4, 14, Paul simply says, Luke, the beloved physician. That's really all that's written on him. There's a small phrase in the book of Philemon in verse 24 there of Philemon, which just simply says that Luke is a fellow laborer with Paul. So we know that he's a physician. He's a doctor. We know that he's a fellow laborer. But here we find that Luke, as he's writing Acts, clearly not about himself, never mentions his name in the book. As he's writing the book, he refers to himself being there as an eyewitness. Now, up to this point, we have heard Luke write in the third person. Even in the beginning of verse 10, he says, now after he had seen the vision, immediately he says, we sought. Notice the word we here. It's what we call the we passages in the book of Acts. Well, if you go back with me to just jump up to verse 7, it says, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit didn't permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So you see, Luke is speaking about they, about them, about Paul and his party, his team. But then when he gets here, now he's in Troas. When he gets here in Troas, it says that after Paul had seen the vision, we sought to go to Macedonia. Luke now is taken up here and becomes a part of the missionary team. So some of what Luke writes is from that eyewitness account, and this is part of it, and I think that it's not only interesting, but it reveals some things going on behind the scenes, as we will see here tonight. Well, where are they? Well, they're in Macedonia, and if you just take a look at the map tonight for us, we're looking at the, right now we are on the second missionary journey. Remember that the first ended, chapters 13 and 14 was the first missionary journey. And we started last week into the second missionary journey. So the second missionary journey is this line right here. So we went through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium there. They went up seeking to go to Asia, but the Spirit didn't permit them. So you see how they wrap around it, and they find themselves at Troas. And so they're now, Paul's there. He's had that vision, if you recall last week, if you weren't with us. There they were. He was waiting on the Lord, not knowing, not sure where to go. And the Spirit is giving him a vision of a man from Macedonia. Now, Macedonia, again, is this region. You see Achaia on the map here. We don't have it, but this yellow color here is Macedonia. So that's where the Lord is leading him. I pointed out last week something very important that, where Paul wanted to go to Ephesus. Paul wanted to go to Asia. He wanted to go to this region. It was highly populated. It was a hub of the Roman world. And if he could go there, boy, how many people he could reach. The Lord didn't permit him to do that at this time. Later on, he will. And he will spend more time there than anywhere else. But God had something greater. God had something better. There's something beautiful about waiting on the Lord. Because when the Lord directs us, usually it's something better than when we direct ourselves. They go and they reach Europe. And that's really Macedonia. That's Europe. And so it says here, in verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothracia. And the next day came to Neapolis. And so Samothracia is an island here. And so they probably spent the night there. And the next day they came into Neapolis. And then from Neapolis, verse 12, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we stayed there in the city for some days. So a few things here that kind of I think are helpful. First of all, is you look, this is Neapolis. This is the port city to Macedonia. Great place. Beautiful place. Had the privilege to go there myself. Just the Aegean Sea. It's just beautiful. I won't tease you guys with the beauty of it. To Philippi. Here's the ruins of the ancient city Philippi, the one that Paul and Silas and those that were with him, Timothy, would have gone to. Here is the Via Ignatia. The Via Ignatia. This is actually a road right here. If you can see the stones here, there's again, as we've seen before, where the stones would meet, the chariot wheels would catch, and then they would make those grooves over the other stones there, right there and there. Pretty cool, because this road is actually dated to the days of Paul, even before Paul. No doubt Paul would have walked on this road. This is right there in Philippi. I actually had the privilege of taking this shot myself. And in a minute, we will see that there are some women by the river, and this is the river here in Philippi. Beautiful place. Obviously, they've built some things around it. You know, they come and do Bible studies here at the river. You see a little amphitheater in the back. But no doubt the river that the women would have been at. And then later on, we'll see the jail. This is actually a ruin of a jail there in Philippi. You know, everyone wants to say it was the one Paul was in, just because we want to walk in it and say, this is the jail Paul. We have no idea. That is just a kind of a picture. It does talk about him being put into the lower dungeon. Obviously, there have been more around this building here. This is the part that goes down in where similar to where Paul would have been. So just a little visual. We'll leave the map up for us tonight as we get into this text and study this through here. So they make their way to Philippi. Now, what's important here about verse 12? It says Philippi was the foremost city of that part of Macedonia. So if you would, Philippi is the capital region there of Macedonia. Not only that, but it is a colony. Now, that little phrase, a colony, is really important. Because we're going to see this in Philippi, and this is where the book of Acts will really open up some of the verses that we find in the epistles. Obviously, this is the Philippian church, which will be the Philippian church, where the book of Philippians was written to. Citizenship is something that is mentioned by Paul to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, I think it is. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. For, you know, he speaks about how that our citizenship isn't on earth, but it's in heaven. Now, this, if you were a Roman citizen, you had all kinds of rights. We're going to see that in our text tonight here in Acts. That Paul and Silas are Roman citizens and their rights were violated. You have all kinds of rights. Well, a colony is like a mini Rome. A colony is like a smaller city that is Rome, not just Romanized, but made like Rome, had Roman law. They would be very strong on what would be called emperor worship, as they were up in Rome, which is that the religion, the state religion, if you would, of the colony would be the worship of the emperor himself. They believed the emperor was God, and so they worshiped him like that. So it would be a big issue to come in and say, hey, don't worship Caesar. He isn't king, but Jesus is the king. So that would become an issue. Also, we do know that in these Roman colonies, there would be a lot of military presence, not just military that would be serving, but those that would have retired. In fact, this was the retirement homes for the Roman military after they had served. In fact, many of them would serve to get Roman citizenship. If you serve such an amount of time, you get Roman citizenship. You don't have to pay taxes the rest of your life, pretty great deal. And you get some land. Philippi, being a Roman colony, would have been one of those places where they would have gotten land. So there was, you know, a high, you know, Roman spirit, if you would, their national spirit in this place. And so this is where Paul comes to Philippi. And so it says they stayed in the city for some days. So they probably got there earlier on in the week, because it says in verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayers were customarily made, and sat down and spoke with the women who met there. Interesting here, it says when the Sabbath day came, they did what? They went out of the city. So the shot I showed you of the river there, that would be on the outskirts, and it is today, on the outskirts of the city. They would leave the city gates. Now, why would Paul know to go to the outskirts of the city or out of the city to the river? Because when there was no synagogue, remember Paul's pattern of ministry would be going into a city and go to a synagogue. When there was no synagogue, then that meant there wasn't 10 Jewish men, at least of the age 20 or older. That's when they would build a synagogue. So there wasn't a strong Jewish population here, but there were Jewish women. Now, Jewish women weren't treated fairly, no doubt. They weren't treated as equals to men. So because there wasn't enough men, the Jewish women would go to the riverside. They would go near the water. And that was probably for some of their ceremonial washings and the different things that they would do in their worship on the Sabbath. So they would have here an outdoor Sabbath celebration. We might call it a church service. And I actually like that. Wouldn't that be cool if we had church out by a river every Sunday? That would just be my delight. But so they're there. Paul knows that. He goes out where customarily prayers were made. It wasn't a real service like you would have in a synagogue. There was no rabbi. There was no teacher. So there was prayers. There might have been some reading of scripture. If they had the scriptures, remember that it wasn't like everyone had a scroll, maybe some quotation of scripture, but certainly some prayer, some worship that would be made to the Lord. And Paul went out there and he sat down and he spoke to the women who met there. So Paul is a rabbi. Now remember this, Paul's Jewish background is helpful right here. He comes in as a male rabbi to these women, and they're no doubt delighted. They're delighted to have a rabbi amongst them. Great, we're going to have a real service this morning. And so he began to speak to the women who met there. No doubt we know, now Luke doesn't record it here, but no doubt we know Paul's sermons. And one of probably the greatest models of a sermon to the Jews, remember his message to the Jews, his message to the Gentiles were different. Message to the Gentiles would start with the God of creation, build on that, talk about the gods that they've made with hands, and there's a true and living God. And we'll see that in chapter 17 there in Athens, remember, where he says, you guys worship all these gods, even there's an unknown God, and he begins to share the gospel through that. But with the Jews, he always would start really with a little historical sketch of Judaism, bringing us up through to Jesus and how Jesus died and how Jesus rose again and how Jesus came as the fulfillment of the Messiah that the Father, God has promised from the beginning of time, way back to Abraham, and all of his quotations he uses, a very powerful Jewish gospel message to them. And so Paul would bring that to them. And so no doubt he does that. And it says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. Notice we're still in the first person, heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, it's interesting. It explains this woman. Her name's Lydia. She is a seller of purple. And you think, why would Luke record that? Because what Luke is doing is he's allowing us to to realize that this woman is well off. She is a well off woman. How do we know that? Well, purple was a very, very expensive piece of clothing because it would be dyed. And the dye, the purple dye, would actually come from these clams that would be off the coast of Thyatira. That's why she's a seller of purple from Thyatira. And, you know, you would just get a few drops out of each clam. So this dye was very expensive. And so anyone wearing purple, that's why purple became the color of royalty. And that's why the Lakers wear purple. Okay? I had to throw that in. I couldn't help myself. But purple is certainly the color of kingship and royalty. And I see a few of you are wearing purple tonight. You're in good company with Lydia. So she's a well-off woman. She's a woman in you know, her society that's respected. She's obviously seemingly a traveling woman because she lived in Thyatira, which is over in Asia there, over on the coast. It's, you know, near up a little bit from Ephesus. I don't know if our map has it on here. I don't think so. But it's just right above Ephesus area right there. And so she is there. The Lord opens her heart. I love that phrase because here's the reality. The reality is as we share the gospel, we must always realize that we can't save anyone. We can't argue anyone or convince anyone into the kingdom. It's been said if they can be argued in, they could be argued out. And it's true. Think about yourself. Now, we do argue in the sense of not, you know, fight, argue, but make argumentations, give facts, bring forth truth, give reasons for the hope that lies within us. That's so important. And God often will use that, but it's not that alone. It's not the apologetic that is going to win people. God will use it as a tool, but ultimately it's God who opens the heart. And I think it's important for us to realize that because when we share the gospel, if we're not praying before we share or someone we're sharing with and being praying for them, then we're really missing it. We're engaging in more of a intellectual battle with them when we're really in a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual battle for souls. And we must recognize that. We must see that. We must know that. And therefore, we must put on our whole armor. And I love there where Paul in Ephesians talks about the armor of God. And then he says they're praying always with all prayers and supplications. What is it? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Praying always with all prayers and supplications for all the saints. We must be praying. And we must be asking God to go before us. And no doubt it's the Spirit of God. Jesus teaches us in John's gospel. Jesus begins to talk about in chapter 14 how he's going to leave, the Spirit's going to come. In chapter 16, it's the same conversation there where he simply says that I'm going to leave, but the Holy Spirit has come, you know, and he's come to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's the convictor, he's the teacher, and he's the converter. He's the one that converts souls. They obviously need to respond. They obviously need to put their faith in Christ and you know, be willing to repent, no doubt about that. But the Lord opens their hearts. And, you know, God opens people's hearts. And once he opens their heart, it's, what are they going to do with that? But we've got to realize God is sovereign. And that's one of the most encouraging things for me when I teach the word, when I share the gospel, when I'm out and about doing missions work. I just, like, if the Lord doesn't do it, like the psalm says, if the Lord doesn't build a house, we labor in vain who do it. I mean, we were wasting our time. Tonight I'm wasting my time. My whole life is a waste if the Lord doesn't do it. And so I must be engaged with the Lord, recognizing that, depending on him, and asking him to go before me. And realizing when maybe I'm getting into some heated conversation or whatnot, that I can just back down a little bit. I can relax. I don't need to prove every single point. I just need to give the word out because the word of God is the power. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any double-edged sword, and it's the one that convicts. The Word of God, Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 55, verse 11, that the Word of God goes out, and when it goes out, it doesn't return void, but it accomplishes what God purposes. The Word of God is able. The Word of God is the one that's like a hammer, Jeremiah says, and it will break the hardened heart. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." The Word of God is the power of God. It's the gospel. It's the gospel. And it's that which is enables. And Paul comes to those riverside and he preaches the gospel. And this woman's heart is opened and she heeds the things spoken by Paul, verse 15. And when she and her household were baptized. Interesting. She and her household. And we're going to see this again in this chapter, that there's another household that's hearing the word and the whole household gets saved. Now, her household, we don't know. She could be a single gal. We don't know if she's married. We don't know if she has kids. No doubt she has a large house. No doubt she has a business. Business were run out of houses. It would be large. She had servants, no doubt, workers for her business. And so there was quite a large group of people within her household. They heeded the things spoken by Paul. Now, some would say, well, you know, a household always had children. Even if she didn't have children, you know, some of her servants might have had kids. And you know, and this is where sometimes people would say infant baptism, because they're all baptized, they're all saved. But, you know, it becomes clear with the Philippian jailer. First of all, the Bible never teaches that baptism saves, nor would it ever teach that someone that doesn't understand the gospel and hasn't received the gospel should be baptized. It's actually contrary to the whole purpose of baptism. Baptism is for you and I, when we're baptized, to identify with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, with his death, burial, and resurrection, with the gospel. And it's a public declaration of a private devotion, a private commitment. I've made a private commitment between me and the Lord. I believed on the Lord and I was saved, and now I'm publicly declaring that. Well, how does an infant do that? If an infant can't, first of all, believe. So infant baptism is just a formula of religion that makes people feel like they're saved. You know, well, I was baptized as an infant. And I would say to those that have been baptized as an infant and now that are believers, well, you really haven't been baptized, okay? That's not a baptism. And if you haven't been baptized, you need to get baptized. Note here in Acts, there is a baptism that follows believing. It's not like, you know, in like 4 months or 4 years or 40 years, we'll get baptized if it comes around and, you know, I'm available and it just happens to be something emotionally I'd want to do. But if you're a believer tonight and you have not been baptized, you need to be baptized. You need to be baptized. You need to let our leadership know, saying, hey, you know what? I haven't been baptized. We'll do a baptism. You need to be baptized. It's so important, not to be saved, but it's part of your commitment. It's part of your declaration to the Lord. And so we see her and her household there. They get saved, they're baptized. And she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she constrained us. This is awesome. The fruit of a new convert is now she's like, you guys have given me life, my whole family. Obviously, this is more than just a little service they had and an altar call. And there's stuff going on here. The whole family's hearing and they're now baptized. And so she says, listen, you guys must stay at my house. Clearly, again, she had a large house. This is where we believe the Church of Philippi met, was at Lydia's house. It just makes sense. Certainly, they did in the beginning, no question about it. And so here, you know, she has this large house, stay with us. And I love it. She begs them, you must stay. You know, it's interesting because hospitality in the New Testament is a sign of genuine Christian love. That's what the Bible teaches all through the New Testament. on and on and on. I mean, verse after verse after verse. One that pops into my mind that's really clear is the one in Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 13. And it just says, let brotherly love continue. And then it says, I think it's Hebrews 13 verse 2, verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. The word brotherly love, that's why it's translated brotherly love. It's not the word agape. It's a word for brotherly love, friendship love, hospitable love, reaching out, caring. It's interesting. It's a word that speaks about where here then the author goes on in verse 2 to say, don't forget to entertain strangers, for in so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. You know, what practical evidence of love is us ministering, not just to one another. I want you to think about this. Because it's easy for me to minister to those that I love, those that I know, those that I feel comfortable with. But for us to minister to strangers. And the author of Hebrews says, hey, some people have done it, didn't know it, but they were entertaining angels. Which is a whole other angelology, study and topic, which is pretty interesting. But Abraham did it, didn't he? And there was two angels and the Lord that came in physical form as a man to his tent. I think it's Genesis 18. And there they are. And that's right before they go to Sodom and Gomorrah and say, we're going to go destroy it. And the Lord begins to talk with Abraham there. And he goes and he prepares a meal for them and does all this. He's very hospitable. They didn't spend the night, but part of hospitality was just feeding people, hosting people, taking care of people. Again, people as they would travel in the ancient times. There wasn't a Del Taco for them to stop at as they're on the road, or more importantly, an In-N-Out. So they would take care of people. And the Christians were known by their love, not just one for another, but their love for people. And they were just kind, different than others. Church, we must look different than the world. We should look different. And right away she gets saved. I mean, the day she gets saved, she's urging them there to stay with her. And I love what she says. She says, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my house. What do you say to that? If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come stay at my house. So that means if we don't stay, we're saying you're not faithful to the Lord. What does she mean? That you're not genuinely a follower of Jesus. Okay, I'm kind of stuck here. She was a saleswoman. Remember that. She was, and she did it well here. And so she constrained them, and they stayed there. Well, they stayed in Philippi for some time. Now what happened? No doubt as they were staying there at Lydia's house and continuing to preach the gospel in the marketplaces, it says it happened as we went to prayer. I love that phrase. This is one of, this is one of my favorite verses on prayer in the Bible. Because we see Paul going to prayer. Paul, no doubt Silas is with them. Luke we know is with them. We know Timothy. Remember he picked up Timothy there in the beginning of chapter 16. That he's with them. So these guys make it a point to go and pray. Can I suggest that unless we make it a point, we probably won't pray? So we have a prayer meeting that's going to pray. I get up sometimes earlier than I'd like to on Saturday mornings. Often I have late Friday nights studying and preparing for a Sunday. It's just kind of I'm a night owl. That's what I do. Night owls usually aren't real morning people, by the way. And that's me. And so, I stay up. I'm studying and whatnot. And, my alarm goes off. And I don't want to come pray with our elders at 7. I want to sleep, But you've got to make it a point. And, every time I do, it's such a blessing as we come and pray. And I've told people so many times, they just say, well, that time doesn't work for me. And I so agree with them. Our elders, they're just spiritual guys. They see God. They get up early. They're on it. But I always say, you can pray. At any time, you can call a prayer meeting. In fact, I'll let you use the church. You can use your house. But to make it a point to say, not just, I'm going to go pray by myself. I hope we're doing that. We need to be doing that. I'm sure we need to be doing that more. And in our own lives, we need to be devoted to that. And I won't take time here tonight, but we could look through all of Paul's epistles and we could see in most of them that when he uses the word there, he opens his epistles up and he says, always praying for you in all our prayers and supplications. We're giving thanks to God for you. The word there is that the time of prayer. The Jews had a time, three times a day they prayed. We saw Daniel following that. We see the early church following it in Acts chapter 3, verse 1 there. It says, and Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, ninth hour. And so they're going up to that time of prayer. That was something customarily that the Jews did, something that we as Gentiles and in the generation we live, we don't necessarily do. We don't make it a point to set times to pray. Interesting, we make it a point to set times for everything else. We set alarms and reminders, and our schedules are ridiculously full, aren't they? You guys ever feel like, man, I need a Sabbath, a real genuine Sabbath. Maybe I should be a little legalistic and go back to having a Sabbath, just a rest, because you're just running here, going there. I mean, even getting to church tonight, I'm sure, you know, you had to make it a point to get here tonight. It wasn't like, you know, I've got nothing to do. I'm just, you know, I got tons of energy. I'm just excited. Let's go to church. You know, you make it a point. But what is it when it comes to prayer? We don't make it a point. We're just kind of like, I don't know. You know, I pray all the time. I kind of throw up prayers. You know, the guy cuts me off and I pray, God, help me not to, you know, get mad, or pray for a salvation if I'm really spiritual. But we really need to be a people that pray. We need to come together and pray. And that's what I love about this verse. And so they went to prayer. And a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Note, she brought her masters much profit. Just note that. It's all about profit. Make no mistake about it, religion and profit go hand in hand. It's like a hand and a glove. They go hand in hand. I didn't say relationship with God, but religion. Religion can be certainly in the church. Religion, no question, is all through humanity in all kinds of different ways. I'm about to get ready to go to India, and we're going to see religion through Hinduism at its finest. And it's all about a prophet. Everything is about a prophet. That's the difference between a genuine believer in the Lord. There's no prophet in it. There's just giving my life for Him. She was a fortune teller. She was possessed clearly here. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out. So they would go to pray and this girl would follow them. Probably they'd go off to a, you know, outside of the city, the riverside, wherever, somewhere there to, you know, have some quiet time and be able to pray. And this girl followed us and cried out saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. I love this. Because here is, on the surface, free advertisement. It's free advertisement. Is what she is saying wrong? Is it off? Is it heretical? Wait a second. This doesn't even make sense. I mean, here's a girl that's possessed with a demon or demons who has the ability to tell the future or to be a fortune teller. And through it, she is a slave of some master, and she makes her master much profit. And she's walking behind these guys. So she's known to know, kind of have spiritual insight in a worldly sense. These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. I mean, that's pretty cool. And this she did for many days. So it wasn't once, it wasn't twice, many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Now, what's going on here? Well, first of all, Paul kind of goes and deals with this for a few days. And I think sometimes it's important for us not to have a knee-jerk reaction to things. And I'm sure Paul was thinking, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? I mean, she does have a message that's true. But to identify her with us is not good. You see, that was the issue. This is how Satan works. He's so sly. He's trying to identify the ministry of Paul, the kingdom of light, with the ministry of darkness, which remember that the servants of the kingdom of darkness manifest themselves as those that are angels of light. They try to mask in their counterfeit. Satan is the master counterfeit of God. That's why religions, make no mistake about it, religions are satanically, brought forth. And it's important for us to realize that. Listen, if you question that, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1, he says that these guys are teaching doctrines of demons. They're in the church and they're saying stuff. We need to really think through this. We should not receive everything just because it has truth in it. It must be of the right spirit. It must represent Christ and Christ alone. You can't mix fortune telling, palm readers, and the Bible. Can't do it. You can't mix the Bible and another Bible, some other book. You can't do it. It's either Jesus only or nothing. And you might say, I might say, people in the world certainly would say, well, that's kind of a hard line, majorly, right-wing conservative. That's just what the Bible teaches. And listen, once you start mixing and mingling things, it's done. It's over. That's exactly what Satan wants. And he has numbed and deceived our society for so many years in that. And so Paul just turns to this girl, and I have to confess, I like that phrase, greatly annoyed. I've just had it. I mean, and I love Paul, It's like, and I shared with you when we were in Acts 13, when he says to Elimaeus, the sorcerer there, same kind of thing. He says, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now you will go around, with someone leading you and be blind for a time. I mean, that's what he does to this guy that's trying to lead people away from the gospel. He was there leading Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, away from the gospel. He just says, you son of the devil. He just calls it what it is. You enemy of righteousness. And here Paul, just greatly annoyed, just turns and he just says to her, he casts the demon out of her. Well, this now is going to get Paul in some big trouble. It says there that verse 19, and when her master saw that the hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them. Notice Luke isn't with them anymore. He's back to the thems, okay? And we will learn. It's just Paul and Silas here. So it's Paul, verse 19, Paul and Silas, they dragged them. It doesn't look like Timothy is being dragged off either, because Paul and Silas are the main guys. They're the main leaders. And, for those that want to be the main guy, in front, just realize when the persecution comes, you're the main target. And when the enemy's attacking, you're the main target. And they brought them, verse 20, to the magistrates. The magistrates is the court system there. And they bring them to the magistrates, and they say, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. Now remember, they're upset because they've lost their prophet. Okay, but they're going to make up false accusations. These men exceedingly trouble our city, they say here. Verse 21, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe. So they make up false accusations against them. This isn't the issue. Now, if you were to follow this, and we did this in our introduction, if you were to follow this through, you would see a pattern of these accusations that Paul is an unlawful citizen in the Roman Empire. That's the accusation, obviously, oftentimes coming against him. But what Luke will do, and this is one of the reasons that I do believe that it's a great possibility that Luke is writing, actually, the book of Acts is a brief for Paul. Luke is acting as his lawyer, as Paul will, at the end of the book, we see Paul still waiting trial there before Caesar in Rome. Luke would be writing a brief. The Roman legal system was very, very sophisticated, and it had really good rules, and there was these kinds of proceeds that would be going on. Here we find that, and all through Acts, Luke speaks of Roman officials in a positive way. He will also show that Roman officials ultimately will say Paul's innocent, which we will see they do the same thing here. But at this point, they don't know much about Paul and Silas, and so the multitude rose up together against them. Again, these are the guys losing money, the multitudes. It's not the magistrates. It's the multitudes raise up against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. So now the magistrates are involved. They're allowing this beating to go on. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Now, when Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians, there in chapter 11, he lists from verses 23 to the end of the chapter of 2 Corinthians 11, he lists how he was beaten with rods three times. This is one of those times, no doubt. And so he's beaten, Silas is beaten. They're messed up. They're wounded bad. They're taken to the prison. Having received, verse 24, such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So he receives his charge, and the prison, the guard here, he knows, listen, if these guys get away, I have to take their punishment. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now, God willing, Sunday, we're going to look at some of the texts we're about to cover. So I'm going to go through it a little bit quicker than normal, but we will take a deeper look on Sunday morning. But let me just say, they're in stocks, it says. Their feet, it says, are fastened in these stocks. They're in the dungeon. They're in the lowest part of the prison house. It is musty, no doubt, down there. It could be wet, because when you go that low underneath the ground, it would leak down there from the water just in the earth. They're in stocks. They've been beaten. It's midnight now. These guys are in there worshiping the Lord. The word prayer here is not our word for petition, meaning asking God for something. The word prayer here is our word for praise, for declaration, for fellowship with God. This is what they're doing. They're not saying, "Oh God, save us from this dungeon." I don't know about you, but I would be. "Oh God, save us." But their prayer is simply, "We love you, Lord." Just that fellowship. And then, no doubt, and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners, man, just note that we're listening. And the world is listening, church, when we go through it. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loose. Not just Paul and Silas, everyone in the prison house. And the keeper of the prison awoke from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. And you say, why? Because he is charged with the prisoners. If they escape, he will be charged with what they are charged for. So he knew he was going to be executed. If you remember back to chapter 12, when Peter was miraculously delivered from prison, that after he was delivered, it said Herod there found the guards and he executed them. That's what happens when you let your prisoner go free. And so this guy just says, "I'm going to end it now. I'm going to end it, kind of fall on my sword in honor." Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out, saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Interesting. Awesome. First of all, and it's only the Lord that kept the other, you know, prisoners. These are criminals. Their chains fall off and they don't leave. That's just God's sovereignty. That's just the Lord. And he's able, obviously, to blind the guards and deliver Peter and open the gate automatically. He's able to let chains fall off prisoners and have them not escape. And so the man runs in and he says, and I love this, he falls down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he says, sirs. The word sirs here is like the word for master. They go from prisoner to master. That's how God works. That's a theme of Paul's life. Paul was a prisoner on a ship. We'll see it later on in Acts. And he's telling the sailors, you know, the experienced guys, hey, if you want to save this ship, an angel appeared to me last night, you need to throw everything overboard, everyone's going to be saved, da 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 da. And he's got chains on. He's a guy that's in chains, but he's not in chains. He might be physically in chains, but he's in control. Because he knows the one who controls everything. And so now the guy that's in control is on his knees trembling, saying, sirs, what must I do? And you got to love it. What must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And again, note here the household, but watch this. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, note the phrase, and to all who were in his house. So you got to believe on the Lord. Oh, but to believe on the Lord, Paul brings this up in the book of Romans chapter 10. You've got to know what you're believing on. And so they spoke the gospel. Church, it's not enough for people to be shocked, for people to be in some tragedy, to say, I need help. We've got to share the gospel with them. They can't believe in whom they have never heard and understood. And so they preach the gospel to him and his whole household. And they heed that. And verse 33, and he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Again, you'll note with Lydia, you'll note with the Philippian jailer, as we would call him here, that there is evidence to their salvation. There's seemingly a compassion in them. Lydia's opening her home, doing what she can do. The Philippian jailer, it goes from being this rough jailer to washing their backs, washing their bodies. Think about the tenderness of this, the compassion here in this. And he washed them, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. So again, watch the baptism following immediately. And when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced having believed in God with all of his household. So again, you'll note his whole household believes. Again, as we think of infant baptism, it's the whole household believes and they were all baptized. And just notice the Christian fellowship. Right away, they're eating food and they're believing in God. They're rejoicing together. That fellowship, boy, that is so important for your life and mine. Christian fellowship, us being together, stirring one another up, encouraging one another. You know, the world, it's saying all this stuff. We come together, even tonight, it's our Bible study, and we're here, and we'll fellowship a little bit maybe before we go tonight. It's so healthy, so needed, so much more of it's needed. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officers saying, let the men go. So, they, you know, I don't know, the magistrates, they slept on it and said, okay, that was enough. We beat those guys up, and they've learned their lesson. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. But Paul said, thank you, we're out of here. No, it says, but Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. Note that. And have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. Wow. I mean, you want to talk about a bold dude. But see, Paul knew something. Paul knew that he had Roman citizenship, him and Silas. And he knew what was done was unlawful. He knew he had rights. it's not wrong to use our rights as citizens of our country or whatever country we're in for the sake of the gospel. Now, I don't think Paul was concerned about himself as much as we want to maybe joke here, like Paul, you know, he's just like, you know, kind of, you know, letting these guys have it a little bit. I don't think that's what he was doing. I think what he was doing was he was setting a course for the believers that would be left when he left. The believers in Philippi, that they wouldn't be beaten like he was, they wouldn't be abused like he was. He let the magistrates know, who were in control of that whole situation, hey, what you guys did to us is wrong. And we could report, and they could report them to the Roman government. These guys could be called in for questioning. These guys could lose their office as a magistrate. These guys, and it is recorded in Roman history, that if you flog an uncondemned Roman, it's the death penalty. Paul knew that. And so what Paul does here is he says, listen, I don't care about me. Notice he didn't call on those rights the night before. He didn't do that. I would have. He did it. But he let that go. But when it was the right time, he called on those rights. He used those rights. One of the things that we need to learn, I know, as the American culture, as the American church, is it's not about us. It's about others. It's about our witness. It's about the glory of God. It's about young believers coming to Christ. It's about laying a foundation for them. It's about giving them a path to walk down. That's how Paul lived. That was his mindset. He just cared about others. And I love it. It's beautiful. He says, let them come here, verse 38. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they had heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. Wow. The magistrates are now pleading, are afraid. Please, please don't turn us in. Please, we're sorry, we didn't know. And you know, it's interesting because the church of Philippi becomes the greatest supporting church to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And it seems to be a church that didn't necessarily suffer greatly. Paul suffered greatly, but they didn't suffer greatly. They were actually able to be a real ministry, a real blessing to Paul. Is it because he laid this foundation for them? Is it because he set this for them? I just love it. And so they asked them to depart from the city, verse 40. And so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Note that again. Notice Paul's follow-up. We keep seeing that pattern. I keep pointing it out. Now, let me close with this, because there's a little insight here that you wouldn't catch. But Luke now is not going to be with them. It says, now when they had passed through Apollonia and Amphipolis, there in chapter 17, verse 1. Notice the they. When they left. Luke seemingly is left here. Interesting, Luke is picked up in chapter 20, in verse 5. It says there in chapter 20, it says, now, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi. Notice the word us and we. This is the first time it comes back. We sailed away from Philippi. So Luke, and this is probably about a 6-7 year gap between the end of Acts 16 and here in 20. Luke is left there. And I think Paul left Luke there and said, Luke, shepherd this church. I can't. I must go. We need to go for the benefit of the church. They've asked us to leave. We've agreed. We'll leave. We're going to move on and keep bringing the gospel to Europe. But stay here. Now, there is an interesting little phrase in Philippians 4, I think it's verse 3, where Paul speaks to someone and he calls him his companion. He just says, there to my fellow companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clemens also and the rest of the fellow workers. He just speaks to this guy clearly. He knows him. The guy knows who he is, the Philippian church. It's very possible it's Luke. It's very possible. You know, we think of Luke as you know, a doctor. We think of Luke as a historian as he writes these things. But no doubt Luke was a pastor. And he had a shepherd's heart. And the church of Philippi, as I said, it was a very, very just awesome church. It was they had some squabbles and stuff that Paul deals with in the book of Philippians. But they were a church that were supportive of Paul. They got it. They understood. They served him. They loved him. And I believe they had a great shepherd in Luke. And so we learn a little bit about Luke. Again, not much written about him, much written from him. But as you look at some of these details, there's some things there for us to consider that again, here goes kind of an unsung hero in the pages of Scripture, Luke. And the fruit that he has and the fruit of this church and how they ministered to Paul. And, you know, it's so important to love people. It's so important to disciple people. It's so important to minister to people. And there are many people that do it that go unnamed. They're not the senior pastor. They're not some great teacher. But they're just a lover of God and a lover of people. And they minister. And people are strengthened through it. Our church has those people, needs more of those people. And some of us that have those gifts and just find ourselves too busy to minister need to find a way to just say, Lord, help me to do that which I just know I need to do. It's a beautiful model that God gives us here in the book of Acts. Amen.